And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, this morning we come to the final verses of chapter 2 and our series through the opening two chapters of Matthew's gospel account. So hear now from God's Word, Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for it reveals Christ Jesus to us, and in him we have eternal life. Illumine your word to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Convict us according to our need, and always with the balm of your gospel, teach us to cling more and more to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of these opening chapters of Matthew's gospel, and we remember how it began with a genealogy. And what did that genealogy emphasize for us as we read name after name after name? But that God is faithful to his word. Every word of God that he has uttered shall come to pass, for our God is faithful. And our God is wise. And so if we were to establish one theme for the passage this morning, we would find that God's wisdom is not bound by man's judgment. And this is especially true with the redemptive work of Christ Jesus. And so we find this text unfolding for us this morning broadly along three major sections. The first is an anticipated announcement in verses 19 through 20, and then an unexpected announcement in verses 21 and 22, and finally, an end to sojourning in verse 23. And so we turn to verses 19 and following with the anticipated announcement. And we remember that this is given to us in context. An angel of the Lord has already appeared to Joseph multiple times, initially to tell him not to fear to take Mary as his wife, for this child would be the Son of God. And then the angel appeared again, after the wise men had left, to tell Joseph to rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and to be there, to remain there in Egypt, and that he will come and tell him when it's time to return. God had promised that he would speak to Joseph again through this divine messenger. And here we find the answer to that promise. For we recognize that this is occurring in a time that actually happened. These are describing real events. These are describing real people who left real marks, that Herod was a man who lived and ruled in that region. And he died in 4 BC in the spring. The angel had promised that when it was safe, he would return and tell them when to go back. We remember from chapter 2, verse 13, "Remain there until I tell you." Well, the amount of time in which Joseph and Mary and Jesus remained in Egypt isn't given to us. But given the timeline that we know of Herod's life and his death in 4 BC and Christ's ministry, we recognize that this wasn't a vast quantity of time that this young family was there in Egypt. But again, the emphasis doesn't fall on how long Joseph was waiting. The emphasis falls on God's faithfulness to his word. And this is significant for us to recognize, because we need to remember that God is not slow to fulfill his word, as some would reckon slowness. We need to remember that if God has promised, then he will accomplish. We need to recognize that God's timing is God's timing. And often in our hearts we say, God, why is your timing not my timing? But here we recognize God is working all things according to the counsel of his will, that it should be brought to pass that many should be saved. We trust that our God does not forget his promises. And what does that mean for us but that he does not forget his people? A number of years back, a film was produced in which an old character in the film, played by Burgess Meredith, actually says, as he's talking to his also older son, "Sometimes I feel like God has just forgotten about me." And it's easy to fall into that kind of thinking, that perhaps God has forgotten about me. Maybe he's remembered others, but perhaps he's forgotten about me. It's a sort of melancholy that we're prone to. Whether it's the result of age, when we've seen friends go to the grave before us and we wonder, when will I have the joy of seeing the Lord? Or whether you're young and in school and see your older friends going off and you recognize that you just don't seem to know anybody anymore. Or you're there at work and people are retiring who you know and you feel sort of forgotten about. Or whether you just feel invisible and that you don't matter to anyone. We remember that God does not forget any of his people. God does not forget his promises. And he has not forgotten any of us. But he remembers every single word that comes forth from his mouth and will bring it to pass. As he says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." We, as God's people, have great confidence that our God does not speak in vain. He does not speak in a manner that he forgets. He does not speak in a manner that he should repent. He is not a man like we are. But he is entirely faithful to his word. And so, however long Joseph remained there in Egypt with Mary and Jesus, he was there trusting that God would allow him to return back home. He's been away from home for some period of time, and he longs to return home. We all know that sort of longing. We all yearn for a homeland that we can look forward to. We all recognize that we are sojourners, that we are exiles, that we are here temporarily, and we are awaiting an inheritance that is being kept for us. And we long for that day. And that's a holy and good thing, to long for the inheritance that Christ has given to us. And we long for it in God's timing. And one day we recognize that God will make good our hope, that hope will not leave us in shame, whether we meet our Savior in the air as he comes on the clouds or whether we lie silent in the grave, yet we shall be united with our God and Savior. That hope is good in Christ Jesus because he has promised it to us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Our God makes good on every one of his promises. And so we can be patient. We can be those who know what it is to be long-suffering in this age, because our God is faithful and His purposes are good. And so after this unspecified length of waiting, the angel's message to Joseph actually sounds quite a lot like the first message that he received that sent him to Egypt in the first place. But this time there are only three commands given instead of four. Rise, take, and go. It was rise, take, flee, and remain. Now rise, take, and go. And he's even using the same words. We know there's a lot of ways you could say rise, a lot of ways you could say take, a lot of ways you could say go. He even uses the same words. This would sound familiar to Joseph. I've heard this before. What I've been waiting for has finally come. I get to go home. Now, if you were there, and you were there listening to Joseph, or if the message had been given to you, you might want a little bit more detail. We like to have some details when we're given instructions. And Joseph has been given a fairly significant task. The child to be born shall be called Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this will fulfill what God had spoken through Isaiah, that his name should be called Emmanuel, God with us. Joseph is given the task to father the Son of God, to raise him. And now he's given the task to return him back to the land of promise. Perhaps if it was you, you'd want to know, what kind of expectations does God have for me? How am I supposed to raise the Son of God? How am I supposed to know what God's will is for me? Well, we recognize that we often, in various callings, encounter these same kinds of questions, whether it's as parents, as babysitters, as aunts and uncles, as friends who have friends with children, whoever it is, we recognize that we need wisdom for the task that God has given to us. And wisdom is that application of God's word to life. We need to understand how God's word applies to the life that God has given to us. And what is presupposed there? That we should know God's word. What is presupposed for Joseph? But that he should know God's word revealed in Scripture. That we should listen to the whole counsel of God. Now this gives us great confidence that we can be of good cheer in the tasks that God has given to us, because God's word is sufficient. It is able to make us wise unto salvation. It reveals Christ Jesus to us, that we should know God and know Him savingly. That we can teach this to the next generation because we have God's word confirmed. So we're to learn the wisdom of God directly from God as He reveals it in His word. And so we're to prayerfully commit our charges to the care of the Lord as we shepherd them in the fear of the Lord. And what does the fear of the Lord constrain us to? But to obedience, as we recognize that God speaks to us and desires obedience. Well, Joseph responds well with the obedience of faith. He's been given three commands, and so he rises, takes the child and his mother, and goes to the land of Israel. And once more we hear those echoes of Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I will call my son. Once more, God's son returns to the land of promise from Egypt. But in the midst of all of this, there is an unexpected announcement, one that Joseph might not have had an inkling was coming, because as Joseph returns to Israel, there's a bit of a hitch. Bethlehem might not be a viable option for where to be established anymore, depending on who's in control. Herod the Great was in power when Joseph left. And we thought a little bit last week about the kind of person that Herod the Great was. Herod the Great doesn't refer to how great of a guy he was. He was well known for being suspicious, a murderer, adulterous, unfaithful, and self-aggrandizing, full of pride. Not a great set of circumstances. and his family established themselves pretty well in the rut that he had paved for them, killing people who might challenge their authority. If you were a young offspring of Herod, your life expectancy would be directly tied to how ambitious you were. So the more ambitious you were, the more likely you were to have dad kill you, which happened to several of Herod's children. It's not a great situation in any sense. And returning to Bethlehem would result in Jesus and his family being somewhat singled out. Well, how can we draw that conclusion? Herod the Great sent and had every male in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, 2 years old and younger, killed. There was nobody left. There was no male child around Jesus' age. And Bethlehem's not a large town. People know people. And so to have Mary and Joseph return back to Bethlehem with their child, who is of the same age as the generation that has just been murdered, would single them out. And all these bereaved parents would have a good cause to remember Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And on top of all of that, Joseph finds out that Archelaus is reigning in Judea. And you might wonder, why does that matter? Well, Archelaus is Herod's son. We have that there in the text in verse 22. Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father, Herod. Archelaus was one of the few sons of Herod who was left to vie for power at the death of his father in April of 4 BC. Herod, having been convinced that everyone was against him and trying to rob him of power, had generated multiple wills and had them ratified at different times to leave power to different people, which resulted in a somewhat contested succession of power. This would be so convoluted and so complex that the Judeans would actually have to take this and argue their case before Caesar Augustus to try to figure out who gets to be in charge now. And Augustus would have to try to rule on this, and he did. And in fact, Josephus, the ancient historian, records for us how that went. It was confusing. And the time distance between Matthew writing about these events around 80 AD and when these events occurred around 4 BC means that Matthew's audience would have memory of this time period. Not immediate memory, but there would be memory. And for an analogy to our own time, this would be about like if we said, we're going to talk about the things that happened between the Roaring Twenties starting and the attack on Pearl Harbor. We'd say, okay, I've heard some stories about this. Some here might say, I've read about this in a textbook. Others would say, I kind of have a memory of this. These are things that are in living memory for people. These are significant events, and Mary and Joseph's generation was by and large on the way out by this time of Matthew's gospel, but their stories would have been fresh in the ears of the generation of their children and grandchildren. They would have remembered this time period, the succession following the death of Herod the Great and Archelaus. And so for Matthew just to mention Archelaus would be like saying, and they went back to Chicago when Al Capone was hanging out there. You'd recognize this isn't a good place to be or a good time to be there, at least. It was incredibly unstable. In about the 10 years in which Archelaus was able to hold on to power, his reign left an impression. He ended up being banished and exiled in 6 AD. Toward the beginning of his rule, when it was still contested who would be in charge, he had actually expelled violently the Jews who had gathered at the temple during Passover. And so that was actually one of the things that was leveled against him in the courts of Caesar Augustus. You're not a very good leader. You're killing people during their religious observances. This was a difficult time. Different sons of Herod were vying for power. The Romans were trying to clamp down on this vassal state. In fact, a Roman officer had lodged troops in the palace at Jerusalem, which resulted in an uprising and lots of deaths. The sort of constant low-grade anxiety that we are all very used to in our modern world was being played out in real time in Judea at the time of these events. And it wasn't just the province of Judea. It was throughout the whole region. The Roman peace, while felt wonderfully in Rome, was being felt somewhat differently in the land of Canaan. And this is the situation that's just beginning to unfold when God calls Joseph and Mary and Jesus back from Egypt. This is the land to which they are called in return. It wasn't going to be just a nice, quiet drive back from vacation for them. There would have been some significant discussions on the car ride back from Egypt. And it's no wonder that Matthew records for us that Joseph was afraid to go back. This is an unstable area. People are being crucified for uprisings. The Romans are kind of in charge. The Herodians are kind of in charge. What is going to happen? But once again, Joseph and his family are spared from danger by God's own intervention. Once more, Joseph is warned in a dream. And we aren't told what the angel says in this dream, but rather we get the content. We don't get all the details, but we recognize that God is sending Joseph and Mary and Jesus somewhere that will be safe, somewhere that he has planned, and that it is God's hand at the wheel to sovereignly govern and guide all good things for the accomplishment of his purposes. And so even as Joseph and Mary might look at the wacky situation surrounding them and say, "What is going on?" God is still sovereign. God is still on his throne, and he is still driving things toward his intended purpose. We recognize where that's going for us in Matthew's gospel, that this would be the way by which God had decreed salvation to come to us. So Joseph, who is already nervous about going back in the first place, abandons plan A. He's not going to be returning to Bethlehem. God has given him some other instructions. There will be no welcome home party, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, to be held in Bethlehem. No, he's going to take his family and go about 50 miles north to the district of Galilee. Now, Galilee was a separate Roman district, so it wasn't ruled by the other son of Herod that we've heard about, Archelaus. It's now ruled by a different son of Herod, and this is Herod Antipas. And you say, why do they call them all Herod? That's just the way it was. Herod called one of his sons Herod, and then the title became the title for the person in charge, kind of like Caesar. And so as we read about different Herods throughout the New Testament, we have Herod the Great, and then mostly we're going to hear about Herod Antipas, this guy who's there in Galilee. And he ruled from Tiberias, which is on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee, north of the Dead Sea, north up the Jordan River, and there in Galilee, Herod Antipas is ruling. But if you go 15 miles toward the Mediterranean, which is inland, you find yourself in a sort of insignificant town. It's there in the complex area. It's not really particularly pretty. It's the town of Nazareth. And that's where God has sent Mary and Joseph and Jesus for this end to their sojourning. And so we come to verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Well, if Joseph was looking forward to finally settling down, he's saying, we've moved a lot in the last few years, and we're finally going to put down some roots. I've got a list of places I'd like to live. I don't think you'd say that Nazareth would be on the top 10 of his list. It was not a place that you'd really want to be from. It didn't have any nice property on beachfront. It didn't have any nice areas of centers of commerce to speak of. It wasn't like Tiberias there on the coast. It wasn't like Corinth that was wealthy. It wasn't one of these important places for worship like Jerusalem. It was just kind of a nowhere town. There weren't any famous people from Nazareth. The sign on the highway going into Nazareth wouldn't be able to say birthplace of so-and-so or home of the place where such and such happened. It just wasn't that important. You could drive right past Nazareth, and if you blinked, you would have missed it. If their sign was honest, it might have said something like, "Welcome to Nazareth. Why are you coming here?" That's the sort of place that is being described for us here that the Savior should be from. It was a nothing town. Joseph couldn't send Mary out on a nice Mother's Day to be pampered in any nice establishments. There'd be no restaurants worth mentioning. It's the sort of place that if you were going to buy a house there and you looked at the pictures, you'd go and visit and say, Boy, I'm glad we visited before we bought. This location, though, was a location singled out by God. And it was a location that Matthew emphasizes for us. Matthew, who has been appealing time and time and time again to God's prophecy through the Old Testament for why particular things have happened. And once more that we find that this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Why a Nazarene? Well, that's not the same, it should be noted, as a Nazarite. They sound really similar. And so if that's a confusing point and you say, I always thought it meant Nazarite, that's very understandable. But Nazarite is different than Nazarene. A Nazarite would be the way you'd describe John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel speaks to Zechariah and says, he shall be separated from wine and strong drink, well, that harkens back to Numbers chapter 6 with the Nazarites who would be separated from wine and strong drink. Jesus would later, in fact, be lambasted by people saying, you're drinking wine. Jesus was not a Nazarite in the sense that we're thinking of here. And this has been noted by many commentators. Why Nazarene? And perhaps you're wondering at this point, well, Pastor, it's to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. So why in our Old Testament reading do we read from Ecclesiastes, which doesn't mention Nazareth or Nazarenes? Why didn't we just go to the prophecy where it's mentioned that he would be a Nazarene? What was Matthew alluding to? That would have clarified things for us. And if that is your response, I commend you. You are reading God's word correctly. Scripture interprets Scripture. And we should turn to the more clear passages to understand the less clear. So, how often is Nazareth mentioned in the Old Testament? Zero times. It doesn't even get mentioned in passing. Was Matthew mistaken? No. In no way was Matthew mistaken. What Matthew was saying would fulfill the prophetic utterance is that Jesus would be considered a nobody from nowhere. To be a Nazarene is to be like from that adjoining town whose high school you make fun of and say, oh, it's all terrible people over there. That's what everybody would have said about Nazareth. To be called a Nazarene is to say a person with no earthly standing. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He would be in that forest that had been hewn down by the axe of God, the one from the root of Jesse, the branch that would come forth, that would bear fruit from a desolate place. He would be that stone, unhewn by human hands, that Daniel describes for us. Any glory that would be his would not be able to be credited to where he hailed from. Even more, it would be in spite of it that our God would take on human flesh and put himself in the most humble of circumstances, that he would know all of the state of humiliation to which he was called, so that he should later be exalted. Sometimes we sing a hymn titled Union with Thee, and there's a line in there, cross before crown is our road and reward. That was the life of our Savior, that his humiliation preceded his exaltation. Do we sometimes look at our own estate and say, this seems a little less than glorious? We have some wonderful promises. Where is the glory now? Well, throughout church history, people have asked that question, and perhaps at times in our own lives we've asked that question. We struggle with reaching ahead as if to grasp out of God's hand what is freely held out to us in its proper time. But as we learn more and more of our Savior, who would hail from Nazareth, the middle of nowhere, whose life would be marked by sorrow and suffering, do we ever see him less than content? We see him weep. We see him thirst. We see him hunger. We see him suffer. We see him sweat great drops of blood, but do we ever hear him say, "I am not content"? He looked forward to the joy that was set before him, that he knew his will of his loving Father. He knew the purpose for which he had been sent, and he knew from whom he had come, because he knew eternal life. In him was life, and that life is the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Christ Jesus is in himself life. What more could be desired? And so, in spite of his lackluster hometown, in spite of the shame that would be heaped upon him every day of his life, he knew the joy that was held out before him. He knew what his desire was, that his desire was to do the will of his Father. As we read in John chapter 5, verse 30, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." We do not desire the false promises of prosperity preachers who lie that God simply desires people to have a material abundance, because we recognize that this world is passing away. We are content with God's hand toward us. Whether for the season that hand seems open or closed to us, we are content because it is the hand of God, and that we are united together with Christ by grace through faith alone. And so in that union with Christ, we recognize our contentment. We recognize what David wrote in Psalm 16, "Behold, I have a beautiful inheritance. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." We know the truth of God because that truth is Christ himself. We know that the joy of life's ups and the sorrows and griefs of life's downs do not ever separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. We know that when we find ourselves at the bottom of the trough, when we're struggling with shame and despair, we recognize that Christ has paved the way before us, that we are united to a Savior who knew what it was to experience shame and ridicule and grief, and yet triumphed at the cross so that we should have glory in him, that we should be made inheritors of life in him. And we trust that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so, with hearts that have been filled with God's own Holy Spirit, we cry out with our Savior, "I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart." For Christ has revealed to us the death of the condemning power of the law, as we know the reconciliation and peace that we have with God, and come to the law now, not seeking our righteousness, but seeking our livelihood of thanksgiving toward the God who has saved us. And so we gladly lay aside the vainglories of the world, and we look forward to our beautiful inheritance, not grasping ahead in an untimely way, but confident and content with the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus, who for our sake became man and entered into a humble estate, that he should rise up in glory and win a people for himself. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we could not devise this plan of salvation for ourselves, and yet we recognize that this is your perfect and holy will, that the Savior should be made man, should enter into every infirmity of life, be tempted in every way, yet without sin, and that he should take the throne on high, having accomplished salvation for his people. Teach us, O Lord, to live in a manner pleasing in your sight. Work in us the obedience of faith, that we should trust in Christ alone in every walk of life, for he who called us is faithful. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.